Try to picture him in your mind. He was an ambassador. He was a man of dignity and poise, if you will. He was one of these fellows that I've always been jealous of. He knew what to say and what not to say, and when to say it and when not to say it. He had such a command of the English language that he was almost in a class by himself. He was at home with kings and presidents and dictators alike. He was at ease with men of high standing and great achievement. Those in the political arena would tell you that he was at the top of his class. He was at the head of his career ladder. Now imagine, if you will, this fella, when the President of the United States sends him a telegram and says, "Come to the White House, I want to talk to you about reassignment." Can you imagine what flooded his imagination? A cabinet appointment, that's it. Now maybe he wants me to be the next ambassador of the United Nations. Or he really could use another vice president, you know. So here he is thinking in his mind about all these ways he could be elevated. Usually kind of a calm guy, but by now he was tied up in knots. Finally, he entered the Oval Office and sat down, really shaking like a leaf, which was not at all like him. Soon the president entered by the side door and sat down. And he addressed him. He said, "Raymond, you have been a master at the jobs you have been assigned to. You have been an incredible ambassador everywhere you have gone. It has been a success story. We want you to know that your country is proud of you." "Oh, shucks," he said somewhat modestly to himself, all the while thinking internally, "You know, he's right. I really have done a great job." But he knew politically that you didn't admit to that kind of thing, so he very modestly replied, "Thank you, Mr. President. I just do the best I can." The president looked at him very intently and said, "Are you ready for another assignment?" "Yes, sir," he replied. "Indeed I am." So the president took out a map and he spread it out, and he found this little tiny country in the depths of Africa. It's a country that has been struggling for independence for years. It's gone through a number of upheavals and several dictators. Its borders touch three of the most violent countries in the world. "I want you to be our new ambassador to Guagini," the president quietly announced. "It's a new emerging nation, and we really need someone stable like you to represent the United States." Fortunately, the ambassador was sitting down. Otherwise, he would have passed out. You see, he felt very comfortable in palaces and boardrooms and receptions and in banquets. But Guagini? I mean, he was above that. This was an assignment, he concluded, for some young fledgling fellow in the diplomatic corps that was trying to earn his wings. But for a man of such nobility and prestige, what a put down. His face flushed and the words came very slowly. "Mr. President, have I done something wrong? Are you punishing me?" The commander-in-chief of the nation grew solemn. The lines on his face got tight as he said, "No, my friend, this is not punishment. A true ambassador goes wherever he's sent. And the better he is, the more difficult the assignment ought to be. Your ambassadorship is not a reward, my friend. It's a challenge. This is your next challenge." The ambassador incidentally resigned his commission, and he'd never envisioned such humiliation. He thought that the longer he stayed, the better it got. The more faithful he'd be, the more rewarded he'd be with tasks that were accompanied by honor. The last thing he wanted to do was be associated with people of such low estate. Too bad. You see, he missed the most important assignment of his career. Had he accepted and been willing to go and done well, the president had in mind a great promotion just around the bend. This was to be the big test to see what kind of man he was. And he failed the test. This morning I want to remind you that our commander-in-chief often does the same thing. Sometimes he sees us getting prideful and about the environment in which he's placed us, and we begin to set up limits about who we're willing to invest our lives in. He sees our churches becoming little country clubs, He sees our ministries becoming socially acceptable, our friendships limiting themselves to those that we feel comfortable with economically, socially, and ethnically. In other words, in our success, we begin to get proud. And we begin to limit God. We sing, wherever He leads, I'll go. But what we really mean is, lead me to the ones who are higher than I. You see, we want to do God's will unless it involves the down and out, or the diseased, or the unclean, or today's lepers, if you will. And oftentimes we're ignorant of our own hypocrisy and prejudices, but God isn't. And so sometimes in love, He'll reassign us. That job we thought we'd always have suddenly dissolves, and He sends us far, far away from the corporate eye. We end up in a little town somewhere where nobody knows us. That ministry takes a different turn, and suddenly we find ourselves shoulder to shoulder with people we thought we'd never touch. Circumstances change and friendships change, and suddenly, like our friend the ambassador, we find ourselves ready to retire. And we say to the Lord, what did I do wrong, Lord? You did nothing wrong, the Lord would reply. This is the most important assignment I've ever given you. Beloved, as my ambassador, Jesus would say, you must go to whom I send you. And the more difficult the assignment, the more important. Interestingly enough, Jesus, as He walked this earth, always did those things that pleased the Father. Never once did He argue with God over an assignment. And if ever there was an agenda of humiliation, it was Jesus. Just imagine, here is the King of Kings, the omnipotent, omniscient, eternal Creator God, developing a ministry on planet Earth. How exciting. First, He gets baptized by His cousin. Then He begins the recruiting process by letting His father call out a bunch of rejects for His team. His entrance to the world of the supernatural takes place in an insignificant incident at a wedding feast at the request of His own mother. It's got to get better. I mean, here's God, quote, wasting His time with nobodies, doing things that great men wouldn't do, right? Wrong. We continue our look at the life of Christ this morning from the standpoint of the mind of Christ, and we watch Him now as He walks the streets of the townships roundabout and begins to minister to people. And we get a glimpse of how God looks when He interacts with the world in which we live. And we will get a glimpse of how God will look in us. A trio of encounters in the first few chapters of the book of John will give us a preview of what lies ahead. This great God of ours comes as an ambassador to planet Earth and assigns Himself to the dregs, the cast-offs, the hypocrites, and the nobodies. The opening chapters give us a look into what happened. Now, these three passages we're going to read this morning are so familiar to you that if you're not careful, you'll miss the whole point. So please don't let the familiarity of the verses detract you from the truth. The first encounter was right after Jesus left the temple in the situation that we talked about last Lord's Day. And you do know the story well. It's in John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nick. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he came to Jesus one night and he said, hey, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who came from God. No one could do the things you do unless God is with him. Flatter, flatter. In reply, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nick asked. Surely he can't enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time. Jesus responded, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised when I tell you, you must be born again. Look at the wind. It blows and you don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it goes. And so it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nick asked. You're a teacher, Jesus responded. And you don't understand. Well, here's Jesus' first big temptation to pride following the Passover illustration. Interestingly enough, it comes at the hands of a Pharisee. The Pharisees, you remember, were to become Jesus' greatest thorn in the flesh. These are the religious leaders of the Jewish people who should have welcomed him with open arms, but the problem was his message of transforming power interfered with their traditions. As far as they were concerned, if it didn't compute intellectually, they couldn't deal with it. Now, they were impressed with these miracles. They had to be. So they set out immediately to attribute them to Satan. Otherwise, they would have had to somehow admit that he had a power from God they didn't possess, and they would have had to worship him. Now, it was an uncomfortable situation. The Pharisees go back perhaps 3 centuries before Jesus. Josephus, himself a Pharisee, wrote these words, that the Pharisees were so influential that all of the prayers and sacred rites of worship were performed according to their prescription. So these were the guys that wrote the book on religiosity. And while some theologians disagree as to how far they had gone astray, we can disallow what the theologians say and only look at the scriptures to find out what they were like. Jesus told us. He said they were men filled with intellectual pride, and they were totally devoid of spiritual power. Their hypocrisy was an epitome of everything that God wanted to get rid of in Judaism. So the master's most scathing rebukes on planet Earth were not to harlots and murderers, they were to the Pharisees. They were hiding under the umbrella of godliness while living lives of greed and insensitivity. So Nicodemus and the group he represented everything Jesus had come to overthrow. So if you or I had been God and we were wanting to plan our first venture into the ministry, I doubt that we would have planned a one-on-one confrontation with this guy. We'd have had some kind of a citywide crusade with signs and stuff. Meeting with Nicodemus was a little akin to having your first evangelistic thrust to meet with a guy that wasn't a Christian. I mean, that's the equivalent equation. Now remember, Jesus did this because he didn't set his own agenda, the Father did. And Jesus understood, "To whom I send you, go." And Jesus always responded, "Yes, Lord, I do always those things that please the Father." Now try to picture yourself. Here you are, you finally got this group of disciples going, and you're pretty excited about it. So you're meeting upstairs, and you've got them all gathered around, and you're right in the middle of Genesis chapter 20, giving this Bible study, and you hear the doorbell ring. And one of the disciples says, "Oh, no, it's a Pharisee." You can imagine the picture. I mean, this guy could easily have been a spy from the Jewish CIA at this stage. But to Jesus, it didn't matter who he was. It didn't matter where he'd come from. Because he came, the Father sent him. Do you get the picture? Do you understand? Wouldn't it be neat if you and I got excited about every person that came across our path? Yeah, even the ones that call, I know, they call at the wrong time, and they never know how to hang up. Even the ones that ring the doorbell without calling ahead and letting you know they're coming. Even the ones that kind of cling to you and never let you go. Even the ones that call and say, I hope you're not busy, but... And you say, well, I've got to go now. And 45 minutes later, they say, we're going to let you go pretty soon. Even them. Have you ever stopped to realize that from God's perspective, he arranges and allows every phone call, every interruption, every person that crosses your path to test your credentials as an ambassador? Well, anyway, here comes old Nick up the street. We'd have locked the door and turned off the lights. But in comes Nicodemus, and he starts by flattering the master. Now, had Jesus had 1 ounce of pride, I mean, think about it. He certainly wouldn't have gone after this fella. He'd have said like we would, "Oh, shucks, Nick, I'm honored that you like my teaching. Which illustration did you think was the best?" Not Jesus. In total dependence to the Father, he looked Nicodemus in the eye, and with a gracious spirit, he told him the truth. He said, "Nicodemus, you're a neat guy, but you're as lost as a goose. And you're on your way to an eternal hell where the fire's never quenched and the worm never dies. Glad to have you come around." Here is a guy who is a religious leader. He is honored in the church. He is esteemed in the community, but he's not a believer. Not yet. Don't you see, seminary degrees, religious titles, denominational positions don't impress God. This guy knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. He knew everything there was to know about God. He just did not know God personally. And so Jesus began his first evangelistic thrust with a very simple statement. You must be born again. Except a man be born again, Jesus was to say, he cannot. He cannot. I got to ask you this morning, how many of you really believe that? Because we don't live like we really believe that every man, every woman, every boy, every girl on planet Earth is lost and on their way to an eternal hell apart from the presence of God unless they repent and are born again. How many of you really believe that? How many of you really live like you believe that? You see, you can rise to the top of most religious organizations and not believe that. But you can't enter the kingdom of God. Well, let's go on. Jesus had another impressive experience that you and I would not have wanted to have. This is God, remember, on planet Earth. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John was, although in reality, Jesus wasn't baptizing, the disciples were. But when he heard of this, when the Lord heard of this, verse 3, chapter 4, he left Judea and he went back to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to Joseph, and Jacob's well was there, and Jesus was tired. So, he sat down. It was about the sixth hour. And a Samaritan woman came up to him to draw some water, and Jesus said, would you give me a drink? I'm thirsty. Fortunately, that word's not in the original, but fortunately, his disciples, verse 8, had gone into town to buy food. God's got a sense of humor. He got rid of them. Verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, wait a minute. You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Jews don't associate with us. Beneath them, you see. Verse 10. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asking you for a drink, you'd have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Well, we won't go on in the story. It's too familiar. But if there was anyone in the world at the opposite end of the respect spectrum from Nicodemus, it would be this Samaritan woman. Now, we don't know by now what Nicodemus may or may not have reported to the other Pharisees, but we do know that there was dissension developing among the Jewish leadership, so Jesus left Judea and went to Galilee. Now, the scripture says he had to go through Samaria. Now, it's not because it was the only way to go. In fact, there was so much enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans, it was the least likely way to go. But he had to go through Samaria because his father sent him through Samaria. And he always did those things that pleased the father. It wasn't the safest route. It wasn't the popular route. The father's routes often aren't. Jesus had to go through Samaria the way Elijah had to go to Zarephath. It wasn't a straight route. It wasn't an easy way. It was God's way. You see, some 700 years before, the Jews were defeated by the Assyrians. And when that took place, a sect called the Samaritans came into being. And over the years, tensions began to form, but it was only about 400 years before Christ came that these tensions became religious. And the Samaritans at that time built a temple at Mount Gerizim and determined that this is where they should worship. It was about 128 BC when the Jews under Hyrcanus actually marched into Samaria out of anger and destroyed the temple. And meanwhile, the Samaritans trying to come to Israel to worship found that they were not allowed into the temple except in the outer court. They were considered to be Gentiles, so to speak. So you can imagine the love that existed between these two groups. In fact, about the year 6 AD, a group of Samaritans slid into Jerusalem, desecrated the temple, spread human bones all over the temple porches and sanctuary during the Passover time. Meanwhile, the Samaritans had developed their own theology. They believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But their priests held that Mount Gerizim was the only holy place in which to sacrifice. And that's why this woman came to Jesus and said, I'm confused. You say worship here. We say worship here. Who's right? The Samaritans believed that the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, were written of God. But beyond that, no. And so you can understand then the writings that told of Messiah coming from the line of David were not part of their faith. And here comes Jesus. His second thrust into the world of evangelism was a Samaritan woman. Now, until Jesus came, women are considered of the lowest estate. Jesus elevated woman to her rightful place in society, but a Samaritan and a woman combined were about the lowest possible form of human that you could deal with. And add to that, as we'll find out in a moment, this was not only a Samaritan woman, she was an immoral woman. She needed an appointment to be counseled quite badly. And Jesus knew she had marriage problems and moral problems, and so he began counseling her. Isn't it interesting how he counseled her? He offered her the water of life. You see, the only way to lead people into Christian behavior is first to lead them to Christ. Unless a man or woman understands that he or she is lost and cannot receive the Spirit of God until they receive Christ, they don't have any power to deal with the heavy issues in their life. First salvation, then the issues. What an unlikely candidate for salvation she was. I mean, from man's perspective, you and I wouldn't have talked with her. And had the disciples been there, according to verse 27, they couldn't understand why he was talking to her. I mean, they'd have taken him way around and said, don't bother with her. You see, they didn't understand humility. Humility doesn't see human distinctives. Humility doesn't limit its ministry to those who are acceptable and moral and non-controversial. If Jesus Christ were here today, based on what we know from those four Gospels, I am convinced he would spend the bulk of his time with those we won't even talk to. His ministry would be to the hospitals, to the nursing homes, to the funeral homes. I believe Jesus would spend his time with the street people, with the handicapped, with the unemployed, with the unacceptable. I think based on what he did while he walked this earth, he would devote the bulk of his time to finding people who were hurting and knew they were hurting and were desperate. I think he would pour his life out for the very people we avoid. And not only did Jesus not avoid this Samaritan woman, he didn't condescend to her either. You see, that's a different story. Even when we're willing to, quote, minister to these, quote, dirty people, we do it like this, don't we? Jesus went humbly. In the world's eyes, she was nothing. In God's eyes, she was everything. Jesus was to die for her. And unless people begin to see that spirit in us as we minister, they will never know the love of God. Christians who say they're going to go down to the ghettos to minister are not ministering. The postscript to this story is a revival broke out, and just as a result of her testimony. This woman we would have avoided. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of her testimony. And that isn't all. Get this, verse 40. When the Samaritans came to him, they said, stay. So he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. He stayed where? In Samaria? In their homes? How humiliating. How wonderful. You see, God was beginning to demonstrate on planet Earth what love looks like. On the Master went to Galilee. Verse 44, I love that verse. It says this, now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. It's a verse misunderstood and misquoted sometimes, but it's an important one. You see, Jesus was rejected in Judea, so he made his way to Galilee. Isn't it interesting? And wouldn't it be neat if we as a church and we as individuals would focus the way Jesus did? He looked for people who were hungry, who were anxious. I mean, how many of you would fish and use whatever bait was there if you knew that this bait really worked and that these fish were really biting? Would you go over here because that's where you've always sat and that's where you've always fished? That's often what we do. The Master made his way to Galilee. He understood that sometimes those closest to you will have to be won by somebody other than you. Sometimes familiarity is not a blessing. It doesn't mean we're not to seek to evangelize our loved ones, not at all. But it does mean there must be occasions when we need to humble ourselves and step aside and realize that others need to minister to those who cannot see Christ in us because they know us too well. Here was the Creator God. He was going from one place to another to find the people who would be more receptive to his message. Talk about humility. In Galilee, verse 45, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. And you remember the story. We will go through it. Among the welcoming committee was a royal official whose son was back in Capernaum, very, very sick. It's found in John chapter 4, the latter verses. He was probably one of Herod's officers, and He demonstrated such faith in Jesus, you remember, that as Jesus told the man to go his way, the son would be healed. He went, and the man became a Christian and along with his entire family. What another unlikely prospect. Can't you just hear the disciples, leave him alone. Don't mess with him. Yet he had a need. And Jesus ignored the political implications and met that need. And he goes home and becomes an evangelist. That's the gospel. But don't you see the missing ingredient? We have to humble ourselves and go to who God sends us. And invariably, it may not be the ones we have chosen. I want to remind you in closing this morning that most of us are afraid to let God choose our mission field. That's why some of us scream and holler so when God moves us or changes our environment or our circumstances. We don't want Him to tell us who to pour our hearts into. I honestly believe if Jesus had had our mentality, chances are none of these three encounters would have taken place. A Pharisee? A Samaritan harlot? A Herodian government official? No way. We'd have stayed clear of all three. And we do that, don't we? I mean, we think that by coming to church and fellowshipping with other Christians in our little cloistered environment and then giving money to those who somehow are called to do the dirty work, we're doing the will of God. We're choosing who we're getting involved with. We make a big deal if we share Christ with somebody in our office, but we would never even think of stopping to demonstrate the love of God to a beggar on the street or a man standing by the side of a road with a sign asking for a job. We don't really get the grasp of the gospel, do we? It's to take the good news to the hurting because they know they're hurting. Isn't it incredible? We have a party and everybody comes. But you ask people to go to the nursing homes, and wow, the excuses you get. Why? It's because the people there are not pleasant to look at and talk to and be around. So we don't want to go. Jesus would be there. Why are we not more involved in helping the handicapped? I can tell you why, from personal experience. They're difficult for us to relate to, so we run the other way. We walk around them. We don't want to get involved. But Jesus would have. Why do we avoid the sick and the bereaved and the outcast? We don't want to get involved. But Jesus did. And Jesus in us would humble himself and go to whoever the Father sent our way. And the Father will send us those who have the greatest needs and know they have a need. I honestly believe that at some point in time, the church at large in our generation has got to get outside of itself again if it's ever going to fulfill the Great Commission in our own world. It's going to have to get its hands dirty again. It's going to have to not only be willing to love the unlovable and love the unlikable, it's going to have to be so filled with the love of God that it can't help but love them. Until then, we can go on playing our theological games and building our theological superstructures that eliminate the very people God sent us to. I've got to wonder if Jesus Christ himself came today, if we would even invite him in. I'm not sure. He may have been too untraditional for us, too radical, too common. He may have been too dirty from rubbing elbows with the people we don't want to talk to, perhaps. But beloved, unless we learn to humble ourselves, we may well miss the blessing of understanding the people he's sending us to may not be the same people we're going to. And my friend, that may account for why there are not more people coming to Christ in our generation. We may be avoiding Samaria. And beloved, we must needs go through Samaria to find the will of God. Wherever he sends, we must go. To whoever he sends us, we must give our lives. And chances are they're not going to be the people we want to go to. Praise God. I'm going to ask you a question in closing. How many of you are willing for the next week, whoever comes your way, whatever person comes into your life that the natural man does not want to get involved with, are you willing at that moment to say to God, Lord, is this the one to whom I have been sent? Dare we or dare we not? I believe unless we humble ourselves the way Jesus did, we'll never really know. Let's pray. Father, it's so much fun to be Christians, and it's so much fun to gather together with Christians and have fellowship, and we need to. And it's even a little bit of fun, Father, to go share our faith with other Christians who look like we do and dress like we do and live in our economic world and people we can identify with. How strange that the living God identified with lepers and lame and blind and sick and dying. How strange. Some of us, Father, need for the first time today to really surrender to the mission field. Not the mission field we choose, the mission field you choose. And wherever it is, begin to get excited about it. Open our eyes wider this week, Father, to see the people that we don't want to touch as people who want the touch of God. And make us willing to get dirty to share your name. Send us, Father, and may we go to whomever we are sent. In Jesus' sweet name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.